Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We are kicking off second hour of your Bible questions. If you have a Bible question that you would like to call in and ask, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. My name is Thomas Graff. I am the social media manager here at Catholic Answers. I also edit the Indulgences blog on Catholic.com, and I'm taking a break from both of those duties to guide you through this Bible questions show till Cy Kellett returns on Wednesday. And joining us again for the second hour in a row to answer your Bible questions is our senior apologist, our speaker, our author, our podcaster, our proficient YouTuber, Jimmy Akin. Welcome back to the show, Jimmy.
Howdy. I'm very glad to be back.
Excellent. And without further ado, since the lines are all full, let's jump right into our second hour of Bible questions. Bob is calling from Oxnard, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app on your phone, Bob. Go ahead with your question.
Is there a parallel between the following two things? The first one is Jeroboam dividing the kingdom of Israel after the leader Rehoboam sort of misbehaved, which a couple centuries later results in the people and the northern tribes essentially just getting absorbed into the broader pagan culture. That's the first thing. Mm-hmm. And the second thing is the Protestant reformers dividing the church after certain of the leaders, you know, the church arguably misbehaved, leading a couple centuries later to kind of a watering down of Christianity and desacramentalizing it, and arguably kind of a lot of Christians not looking all that different than the broader culture. So that's my question.
Okay, well, so I guess I'd say it this way. First of all, I want to compliment you for getting straight into your question without giving us the secret origin backstory of the question first. In terms of the question itself, is there a parallel between Jeroboam causing the northern kingdom to secede from the Union, because politics have always been turned around in the Middle East? So over there, of course, the north secedes from the south. And the division of the church at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Well, anytime there are parallels, yes, there are parallels. The question is then, in what ways are they parallel? In what ways are they not parallel? And what lessons could we draw from the parallels? Well, so Israel was a divine institution, and the church is a divine institution. You had a bunch of people secede from that divine institution in under the leadership of Jeroboam. In the case of the reformers, you had a bunch of people secede from a different divine institution, the church. So we've got some parallels going here. Are there differences? Well, there are some. So one of the differences is that, another parallel, the seceders in the case of ancient Israel were seceding because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was mismanaging stuff. And also there's the Protestant reformers said, we're seceding because the popes have been mismanaging some stuff. And so there's a parallel there. In terms of, with some validity, in terms of differences, well, God makes it clear that the 10 northern tribes seceding was okay with him. He said it was his plan. He acknowledged that not just Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had been doing bad stuff, but Solomon himself had been doing bad stuff. And this was a punishment on the house of David for that mismanagement. So God was okay with it, but he made some stipulations. He said, I'll build you a perpetual house, just like I've given to David, to Jeroboam, as long as you don't lead the people of Samaria to worship away from Jerusalem. You still need to let them to go down to my temple in Jerusalem and worship there. Well, Jeroboam didn't do that. and the subsequent kings in Israel didn't do that. And so even though it was God's plan for the northern kingdom to divide from the southern kingdom, it didn't mean that everything they were doing was okay. So in the case of the Protestant Reformation, I think we've got a difference here, because it is not God's will ever for his church to be divided. And that's something that is stressed particularly by Jesus, especially in John chapter 17 in his so-called high priestly prayer. And it's stressed in the Apostle Paul. And so this is a major theme of the New Testament, and it was not God's will for his followers in Christ to be divided in this way. So that's different. Also, given the diversity of doctrine and practice that emerged in the Protestant community, that can't all be God's will either, because God doesn't will people to believe false things. And the fact that numerous doctrines of one Protestant sect will contradict the doctrines of another Protestant sect means somebody has to be wrong. Maybe both are wrong, but somebody has to be wrong and lose in aspects of sound doctrinal teaching is not God's will. So there are some differences between the case of Israel and the case of the Protestant Reformation. By the way, I would also mention that the state of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, did not result in them just fading into pagan culture. In fact, there are still Samaritans today in Israel who still maintain their identity as Israelites. It wasn't a total loss. One thing that I also think is a theological lesson that we can draw from this situation is, what's the role of the central religious authority in Israel, the temple? Because God made it clear that the Israelites from the Northern Kingdom were still supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and they didn't. So they were mistaken in that regard. Well, a similar question became relevant to me when I was in the process of becoming Catholic, and I said, is the papacy real? You know, does the Pope have the authority that Catholics attribute to him? And I thought about this not in connection with Protestantism, but in connection with Eastern Orthodoxy, because with Eastern Orthodoxy, you have a lot of Orthodox who would say that the Pope is the successor of Peter in a special way. They just disagree about what kind of authority he's got. And I said to myself, well, I think there's an instructive parallel here. Which is God more likely to guide into a correct understanding of an institution that's divinely instituted? Is it the party that has the institution, or is it the party that's in separation from the institution? And so I said to myself, just like the northern tribes lost the accurate understanding of the temple in Jerusalem, and the southern tribes retained an accurate understanding of the temple in Jerusalem, so Catholics are more likely to have an accurate understanding of the role of the Pope, and those in separation from the Pope are less likely to have an accurate understanding of the authority of the Pope. And so I actually use this parallel to draw a theological conclusion that Catholics are more likely to understand the Pope's office correctly, and therefore I ought to be a Catholic. So I think there are both similarities and differences here, but you got to kind of work it through case by case, because there are both similarities and differences.
Bob, thanks so much for that question. I hope you'll call again. That opens up a line here, so call 888-318-7884 if you want to get in line and ask Jimmy Akin your Bible question. Hey, here's another great gift for any Catholic on your Christmas list as we approach the season. It is the Big Book of Catholic Answers, this big, large volume, first volume of eventually three, compiling years and years, decades even, of Catholic Answers content into an easy-to-read question and answer format. I mean, this is a large tome. If you're looking at it on the YouTube feed, you can see it's very large. If you're not looking, I'm just going to drop it on the table here. I mean, that sounded loud, right? That's how big that book is. It's a big book of Catholic Answers. That's why we called it the Big Book of Catholic Answers. And you get a big discount on it, 25% off at checkout if you use the promo code BIGBOOK when you buy it on shop.catholic.com. That's one word, BIGBOOK, B-I-G-B-O-O-K, to save 25% on the Big Book of Catholic Answers. Once again, go to shop.catholic.com to get your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers and everything else that we have there on sale for up to 25% off. We'll be right back with more Bible questions with Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin here. Call 888-318-7884 if you want to slip into that last open line and ask Jimmy Akin a question. Thomas Graff here, the social media manager at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett before he returns on Wednesday to take you through a flannel panel that day into Thanksgiving. But for now, again, it's Bible Questions with a senior apologist, author, podcaster, debater, just all around Catholic intelligentsia
dude.
Enjoyer. Yeah, Catholic dude. That's a better way to say it. Catholic dude, Jimmy Akin. All right, Catholic dude, Jimmy Akin. Let's go on to Illinois dude, Michael, who is watching on Catholic.com, I believe. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
In 1 Timothy, is talking about the requirement to become a bishop.
Mm-hmm.
The requirement that says be the husband of one wife or husband of one wife.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly how it goes, but that's kind of how it went. Did Paul by that? Nowadays, it's a discipline that priests aren't supposed to be married to anyone. Bishop.
Michael, I'm having trouble hearing you. You're cutting in and out. Can you speak directly into the phone?
Paul mean in 1 Timothy when he said that a bishop garments must be.
I think we're cutting in and out with you, Michael.
Wife.
Your connection is tough, but I think what you're asking right is in 1 Timothy Paul says that to become a bishop that just a bishop must be the husband of one wife, and you're wondering what Paul meant by that. Is that correct, Michael? All right, we're having trouble getting Michael, but
I'm going to assume that's correct because now that the issue's been raised, I may as well answer it. Mm-hmm. It's certainly what our call screener understood Michael to be asking. So, what is meant by one wife? Well, there are three possible understandings. One is that the bishop must have a wife, and that's and only one. Basically nobody buys that as an interpretation because Paul himself is a bishop and he's not married. So this isn't a minimum threshold of you must have a wife. This is a maximum threshold of some kind of you must have one wife. Also Timothy, you know, he's also a bishop, and he's not married either, and neither is Barnabas. So this is clearly not a mandate that's a minimum. It's a mandate that's a maximum. The question is then, what is meant by one wife? Does it mean not a polygamist? You know, so would a polygamist be disqualified? Well, I would say, yeah. In that case, if a person has multiple wives and they don't have one wife, they've exceeded the maximum. On the other hand, what about someone who has one wife at a time? Well, so this is sometimes called serial polygamy. You know, you marry someone, then you get divorced, then you marry someone else. Well, I think the serial polygamy interpretation of this would also exceed the maximum, because one thing that Jesus teaches in three of the four Gospels is that if you divorce someone and remarry, that's adultery. And Paul has that same principle. If you look, for example, in Romans 7, he indicates that if someone gets divorced and remarried, then assuming it was a valid marriage before God, that's adultery. And so Paul is never going to countenance an adulterer serving as a church official. And so I would say that regardless of what Paul is thinking here, is he thinking specifically of polygamy, or is he thinking of serial polygamy? I think they're both ruled out. They both exceed the maximum. So when Paul says one wife, I think we've got to interpret that in terms of a single woman who is currently alive that you're married to. If you've never been married, or your wife has died, then Paul's not thinking about that. He's not mandating that you currently have a wife, because otherwise he and Barnabas and Timothy would not be qualified as church leaders. But he means don't have more than one, whether it's having them simultaneously, which is polygamy, or having them one after another, which is serial polygamy. Incidentally, some people you may hear on this verse, I mention it because you'll hear it, some people would say Jews in this period did not practice polygamy. That is not true. There were Jews who practiced polygamy, like Herod the Great, for example. He had multiple wives. When you're hearing treatments of this verse, is if anyone says, oh, they didn't practice polygamy, then you want to set that aside, because that's not true. But still, this verse is going to rule out both simultaneous polygamy and serial polygamy.
Michael, thanks so much for calling with that question. Sorry about the phone issues, but call again, and we'll see if we can get the question cleared up if that wasn't exactly what you were asking. But Jimmy, I thought you did pretty good with what we could get. Let's go on to Daniel calling from Canada, also listening on Catholic.com. Daniel, you're on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. So I've been, over the years, I've been reading the Bible verses concerning, I'm blanking out now, Pontius Pilate? And mm-hmm. Yes. And I get that there's a lot of, throughout the centuries, people have had like a negative view of him, but every time I read about Pontius Pilate, it just seems like the guy who really tried to get the Lord out. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think there's a verse there that explicitly says so, and I just can't square what I'm reading versus like the attitude of a lot of Catholic theologians and even saints. I know that he's a saint in the Oriental Orthodox Church. I don't know if he's a mm-hmm. saint in the Eritrean and Ethiopian Catholic Church, but it just seems at odds. And I guess my question is, am I getting close to, unorthodoxy, I guess, heterodoxy, in kind of seeing him in a negative, in a positive light? Do I have to see him in a negative light? Seeking some guidance on this regard.
The church doesn't have any teaching on how you're supposed to appraise the figure of Pontius Pilate. And certainly it has not made it a dogma that you must view him a particular way. So there, the issue of heresy doesn't even arise here. And scholars have, you know, the Catholic Church allows Bible scholars to have a broad diversity of opinion. Basically, as long as you're not contradicting a doctrine of the faith, you can interpret Bible verses however you think the evidence supports it. So if you read it and you think that the New Testament presents us with a broadly positive view of Pontius Pilate, well, then you can acknowledge that. That's your view. Doesn't contradict anything the church teaches. Now, if one were to say he had no culpability for what happened to Jesus, well, that would be more problematic because the New Testament, you know, does present him as the guy who did the execution order, and he also, you know, authorized Jesus to be scourged and stuff like that. So we want to be honest about what he did do. But, you know, if you want to say it looks like he's trying to let Jesus off and he's trying to do good stuff here, even though he feels boxed in by the Jewish authorities, because, you know, they're telling him you're no friend of Caesar if you don't do this for us. That's a direct threat. That means we're going to go and tell Caesar that you are not his friend. You are allowing people like Jesus to run around claiming to be kings when the Roman Senate hasn't appointed them as kings, and that subverts Roman rule. So you're not that they're threatening him if he doesn't do this for them. And if you want to say, well, his intentions seem good, he just ultimately gives into them, well, that's fine. By the way, if you'd like a careful look at Pontius Pilate and what we do or don't know about him, I did an episode of Mysterious World on him a few months ago. It's called, it's about Pontius Pilate, and it's episode 334. So you could either go to my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and type in Pilate to search the channel, or you could go to mysterious.fm/334.
Daniel, thanks so much for that question for Jimmy Akin. I hope you call again. It was a really good question, Daniel, by the way. I want to like soothe your conscience and just let you know you're not the only one who like kind of reads the New Testament and wants to feel sympathetic for Pontius Pilate. Growing up, I felt that way a lot. I was almost like, why do we mention him in the creed every single time like he was a malicious actor when it really looks like he wanted to let him off? And Jimmy gave a great answer, of course. I think
in regard to that second worry of yours, Thomas, about, I don't think he's being cited as a particularly malicious actor there. Mm-hmm. The reason it's included, crucified under Pontius Pilate, the reason that's in the creed is to tell us when it happened, because they didn't have our modern AD BC system of reckoning. Mm-hmm. And so they dated events in terms of who the ruler was at the time. Mm-hmm. And so really what that verse is telling us is crucified by Pontius under Pontius Pilate or by Pontius Pilate, that's just telling us when this happened. So this is a real part of history. Mm-hmm. It's not like a made up Greek god.
That makes a lot of sense, actually. And the more you read ancient literature, the more you realize that, like, yeah, that's like their primary way of dating things. But would you say, Jimmy, maybe this is a fair way to put it? Is that you pointed out that the Jewish authorities were really, you know, they were threatening him, they were really mm-hmm. kind of leaning on him hard. So that meant he had the occasion to maybe practice heroic virtue and stand up in the face of that and say, no, I'm still not going to send an innocent person to death. But he failed in that, and there's maybe something a little shameful about that.
He also had some other moral failings that I talk about in episode 334 of Mysterious World, because we know about him from secular sources as well, and so we know of other things he did, and they're not always good.
Mm-hmm. Like the Roman rulers of that time generally seem to be.
Yeah, they're a mix.
Yeah, mixed bag. All right. It's Bible Questions, of course, with Jimmy Akin. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Tom in Houston, Texas, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Tom, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. There's a mystery in the Old Testament to me, the relationship between Jonathan and David. Does that justify or substantiate a same-sex relationship?
No, I would say two things in this regard. The first one is we have abundant evidence of David's heterosexuality. He did practice polygamy. He had a bunch of wives. He had a bunch of children. And we don't have any evidence of him having homosexual orientation. So we don't even have evidence of him being bisexual. All the evidence we have is of him being heterosexual. The second thing I would say is the tendency to see this on the part of some people as a same-sex relationship with Jonathan is based on a misunderstanding, because what you can show from the text of Scripture is that David and Jonathan, who are both males, are really close friends. And that's all you can say. They were really close friends. Part of the problem is in our society at the moment, there is a tendency to downplay the reality of strong male friendships and try to read any strong male friendship as if it's a same-sex relationship, when it's not. Strong male friendships are a real thing. People have strong friends, and some of those friends are going to be of the same gender as them, and that does not make it a sexual relationship. So we don't have any evidence here of a same-sex relationship. What we have is evidence of is just a strong friendship where the two friends happen to be the same sex.
Tom, does that help you out?
So we're not told anything more about Jonathan except that he was killed in battle. Is that correct?
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we are told more about him, but not in terms of sexual orientation.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yep. Thanks for that question.
No problem.
Thanks for that question, Tom. It's Bible Questions again with Jimmy Akin here. Call 888-318-7884 if you would like to call Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett before he returns to host the show again on Wednesday. And we're going now to Nick, calling from Rhode Island, listening on Catholic.com. Nick, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thomas, Mr. Akin, thank you very much. I appreciate it. So in Matthew 16:17, in the Greek, I'm reading that it says Simon Bar-Yona, And I just found it interesting that most of it was translated except for Bar Yonah, which was transliterated. And I'm wondering, that sounds to me almost like an unfamiliarity with that Jewish term. And so I was wondering if maybe that was evidence against Matthew being a Jewish author in particular, or maybe someone who just didn't know what that word meant. So I'll just throw it in there, something like that.
Well, I don't think I see it that way, because in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no spaces. The modern use of spaces between words didn't really exist at the time, because books were fantastically expensive, and so they really crammed the text onto the page. They did not put spaces between words. In fact, the Latin word for reading, legere, means to pick out, because you got this stream of letters and you got to pick out the words in it in order to understand the text. So the fact that Bar Yonah would have been presented as one word, I don't think tells us anything about the author. Now, for those who may not be familiar with first century Jewish naming conventions, they tended to be patronymic, meaning that you're named after your father. And patronymic naming conventions are still used in places like Iceland and in Russia. And so, for example, in Iceland, I would be Jimmy Jimmyson, because my name is Jimmy, my father's name was Jimmy, so I'm Jimmy Jimmyson. My sister would be Jennifer Jimmy's daughter, and I love how they spell daughter, D-O-T-T-I-R. But she would be Jennifer Jimmy's daughter, because her name is Jennifer. She's the son of a man named Jimmy. So this type of naming convention was commonly used in ancient Israel. So Peter, his birth name is Simon, or Simeon, to give the actual Aramaic version of it. You'd actually want to pronounce it like Shimon, but then he's the son of a man named John or Jonah. And so what they do to indicate son of is they use the Aramaic word bar. This is different than in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is ben, but in the word for son in Aramaic is bar. So Peter is Shimon bar Yonah. And that's just his name in Aramaic. In a Greek manuscript, that would have been written as one word. In fact, it would have been surrounded by the text of other words because there were no spaces. But I would say, if anything, the fact that Matthew competently renders not just in this instance, but in other instances too, the fact that Matthew and other evangelists like Mark are able to include Aramaic and Hebrew in their texts strongly suggests that they're Jewish. I mean, they either are Jewish themselves, or they have significant knowledge of Jews, because they're using the Jewish languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, in a competent manner. And so I would say that while it's not decisive, I would say that the fact we've got Simon Bar Yonah in the text is a sign that Matthew is more likely than not to be a Greek-speaking Jew. Does that help you out, or is there more to the question that you'd like to ask?
Yeah, no, that's definitely very helpful. I guess, yeah, my main sort of meat of the question, and, you know, maybe there's no, like, noble reason for this, but, well, why render it Bar Yonah as opposed to, in the Greek, son of Jonah? I feel like that could be confusing to a Gentile audience, assuming Matthew knew that's where his letter was going, mm-hmm. or his gospel, rather.
Yeah, well, actually, Matthew's gospel is the one that is the most Jewish. The evidence, I would say, supports the idea that Matthew was written for a group of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. So he's got a Jewish audience. and he's expecting them to know Jewish naming conventions. Even if you don't speak Greek, even if you don't speak Aramaic yourself, if you're a first century Christian Jew, you're going to know how the naming conventions in the Jewish community work. And so they would be able to see Simon Bar-Jonah and understand what that means, even if they don't understand any other Aramaic so I would say they'll understand that anyway, given who Matthew is targeting.
Thanks so much for that question, Nick. Glad we could help you out there. It's Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin today. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, if you'd like to ask Jimmy a question. I'm Thomas Graff, Social Media Manager at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. And our next call comes from John in Seymour, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM. John, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. Jimmy, first of all, I want to thank you very personally from the bottom of my heart for writing the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It was the turning point in my mother's conversion to the church. My mother passed away in September of this month, or this year, I'm very grateful she came into the church before that happened, and I want to thank you for writing that book.
Well, thank you, John, and I want to encourage all the listeners to pray both for your mother and for you and all she left behind.
Absolutely. John?
Well, I thank you very much for that. My question is very similar to the one asked earlier about being the husband of one wife, but I want to take it in a different direction of how to explain to my Protestant family about the priesthood and how it was set up and how the celibacy eventually came into play throughout the years.
Okay, well, so the practice of clerical celibacy actually goes back to the New Testament itself, because Jesus himself is not married. He's celibate. And actually, that's what celibacy means, is not married. People often think it means doesn't have sex, but that's a different word. That's continent. So celibacy mean, and of course, if you're celibate, if you're not married, you're also supposed to be continent. But Jesus himself was not married, so he was celibate. Paul was not married, so he was celibate. Barnabas was not married, so he was celibate. Timothy was not married, so he was celibate. So we've got a tradition of celibacy in the New Testament itself. It's just not mandatory for everybody. So you also have people like Peter, who was married and was also a minister of the church. So what happened was, as the church got more experience, it came to realize a few things. One of them is that celibacy is the superior option for several reasons. One reason is that it's the final state of humanity, because Jesus says in the resurrection, we're going to neither marry nor be given in marriage. So we're all going to be celibate in the next life. And by adopting celibacy as a practice now, we conform our lives to that future reality that we're aiming at. Secondly, Jesus himself tells us that it's the superior state. In the Gospels, when the issue of divorce comes up, the disciples, and Jesus is very firm about you can't divorce and remarry, the disciples say, well, it'd be better not to marry then. And Jesus has also said, some are made eunuchs by men, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. They're not married for spiritual reasons. And Jesus says, after they say, it'd be better not to marry then, he says, this isn't everybody's gift. But for those who it is their gift, they should accept it. So that's an indication that this is a gift that should be accepted if it's yours. Then Paul, talks about how to Timothy, no soldier, meaning soldier of Christ in this context, so, like a church minister, gets involved in civilian affairs. So he recommends celibacy to Timothy, and he even recommends it more broadly than that. In 1 Corinthians, he says, the world is changing right now, and you'll have fewer troubles if you don't marry, because whether you're a man or a woman, you'll be able to be fully devoted to serving Christ. He says, an unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord, But a married man is anxious about the affairs of this world and how to please his wife. So, you know, he recommends it to Christians generally because of how the world is changing. So Christians got to reflect on all this, and they said, okay, it's better for these reasons. It's also better because priests who represent Jesus are conforming themselves to live like Jesus did. And it's better because it frees them up for greater service, as St. Paul talks about. They can, you know, it's easier to get a Catholic priest at 3 a.m. than it is a Protestant minister who's in bed with his family. So it frees them up for more service. And so for a variety of reasons, both practical and theoretical, there came to be a broad mandate for clerical celibacy in the Latin Rite of the Church. Now, it's not an absolute mandate. There are, in fact, in the Latin Church, married priests today. Also, in the Eastern Rites of the Church, many of them have married priests as well. But it made sense for a bunch of reasons. This is not a teaching of the Church. It's a discipline of the Church, and it's changed over the course of history, and it could change again in the future. You know, if the Church at some point discerns that it would be better to, you know, not have this as a requirement for, you know, the ordinary priest in the Latin Rite, well, then they could change it and allow for additional exceptions. So this is not a teaching, but it is something that the Church has instituted for reasonable reasons that go back to the Bible itself and also have been learned by practical experience with ministry, and it serves the Church well, but it's something that can be modified.
Thanks so much for that call, John. Hope we were able to help you out. Before we go to a break, I just want to remind all of you listening out there that on shop.catholic.com, you can visit today and check out our store-wide sale, worldwide presumably as well. Everything in our online shop is reduced 10 to 25% and more. Books, online courses from our School of Apologetics, rosaries, scapulars, puzzles, clothing. It makes a great Christmas present, makes a great, you know, birthday present, makes great any kind of gift you want or anything that you would like for your own edification as well at shop.catholic.com. That also includes the Faithful Five great books that we have to build up the faith of anyone from convert to cradle Catholic. Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic, Cy Kellett's Teacher of Strange Things, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book, and Joe Heschmeyer's The Early Church Was the Catholic Church and the Eucharist is Really Jesus. Each of these books is available for just $10 plus free shipping if you live in the continental U.S., and if you don't, they're also on sale as ebooks as well. Visit shop.catholic.com today and check them out.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. Today, EWTN offers an online learning series, its own YouTube channel, the Daily Mass and devotionals, and audio and video on demand. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, taking you down the home stretch here of our Bible Questions show with Jimmy Akin. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett until he returns, for the rest of today's show anyway, and then he will be back on Wednesday. Let's go down to all the way to Stockholm, Sweden, where Urban is listening on the Ave Maria app. Urban, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I wanted to ask if I could get an interpretation of Ephesians 5, verse 22. this spot that wives should be submissive to their husbands as to the Lord. And generally that area, I've got into a bunch of discussions with friends and I've heard very many different interpretations. And I was wondering how we should interpret this as Catholics.
Well, there are different interpretations that are advocated by different Catholics. This text has quite a number of things in it, more broadly than just verse 22. Paul, after verse 22, where he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," he goes on to say, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." This, by the way, assumes their husbands are competent. If your husband is a raging alcoholic or something, or mentally ill, this doesn't apply. But he then goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So we have several different themes here. He does use the word submit in saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands." But actually, just the verse before that, in verse 21, he said to Christians in general, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what some people do is they take verse 21 and they use it as an interpretive key for verse 22 and say, even though in verse 22 he only mentions wives submitting to their husbands, he just said Christians should submit to each other in general. And so that would imply that husbands also need to submit to their wives. And so you've got a fundamental equality of the sexes in terms of mutual submission, assuming that, people are competent and, they're making reasonable requests and things like that. You obviously don't have to submit to unreasonable requests or requests from an unreasonable person. On the other hand, other people look not at verse 21, which is a general principle for all Christians, but specifically in terms of the husband-wife relationship, they look at what follows it. And they'll say, okay, so husbands and wives are supposed to relate to each other like Christ in the church. So wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, assuming the husband is reasonable and making reasonable requests. On the other hand, husbands are supposed to be self-sacrificial for their wives, just like Christ was willing to sacrifice himself for his church. So it's even been pointed out on this interpretation that the husband has the more serious task. All the wife has to do is, comply with reasonable requests. The husband is called to be self-sacrificial, if necessary, for the wife. In neither case is the spouse supposed to act in an unloving manner. They're both called to love each other, just like Christ loves the church and the church is supposed to love Christ. What the difference is between these two major explanations, the one that focuses on verse 21 that precedes verse 22 and the one that focuses on the verses that follow verse 22, has to do with a difference or a potential difference in innate gender differences. In the case of the interpretation that focuses on verse 21, you have at least the potential to blur gender differences and say, yeah, husband and wives, really, they're supposed to mutually submit. There's no real gender difference, at least here. On the other hand, the interpretation that follows the verse 22 does contain more of an awareness of gender differences. It's like, okay, we're supposed to relate to each other like Christ and the church relate. And so that means we have different roles in this relationship. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to backstop each other. That doesn't mean we always do, you know, exactly what our role might lead you to expect. Like if a wife gets unreasonable demands, she doesn't have to follow them because they're not reasonable. You know, Christ isn't going to give the church any unreasonable demands to follow, but a fallen human husband might. So you've got to take that difference into account. But basically, you have and these two views are not completely mutually exclusive. You can acknowledge both, but one of them, the verse 21 interpretation, tends to minimize gender differences, whereas the verses following verse 22 interpretation tends to preserve gender differences. There's also an element of culture at play here because gender differences change to some degree between cultures, but they also are to some extent hardwired into us. The attempt to portray men and women as if they're just identical is obviously false, even if you obviously we're physically different, but we're also just mentally different on average. That's not to say that there's no overlap between the two genders in terms of psychology. Some women are more brave than some men, for example, but men generally tend to be brave in taking risks in a way where women tend to be more risk averse when it comes to physical danger. So there are, on average, psychological differences between the two genders. Personally, if you want to know my thought, I tend to favor the interpretation that follows, that focuses on the material following verse 22. I don't deny that there's legitimacy to verse 21, but I tend to think there are significant gender differences and gender roles that do need to be acknowledged in society.
Urban, thanks so much for that call all the way over there in Sweden. We're going to take it back across the Atlantic now to Florida.
Good night.
Whatever Jimmy just said, I can't pronounce it, but yeah,
we're gonna. Good night.
Good night. Good night, Urban. Call again in the following night if you like. Back across the Atlantic to Florida, where Carol is listening on the EWTN app. Carol, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Yes, my question concerns the proto-evangelium announcement in Genesis 3:15. We have, if I'm not mistaken, I think it, Genesis correctly is what that translated from the Hebrew. That was one question. The second is, if the translation was from the Hebrew, then why is it that there seems to be some mistranslation or an error in transcription by a scribe? We have the Douay Rheims from the Latin Vulgate, which says that she will strike your head while you strike at her heel, rather than he will strike at your head while you strike at his heel in the Hebrew and current translations. So that's my question.
Okay, so the Douay Rheims is translated from the Latin Vulgate, and at some point, the Latin Vulgate incorporated the feminine for this verse. She will crush or she will strike and so forth. Exactly when that happened, I'm not sure. I have read that actually the edition that Jerome produced did not have she. Because Jerome was translating Genesis from the Hebrew original, and in the Hebrew original, it is clear this is a masculine pronoun, this is a masculine verb form, so it's very clearly he will crush. So there is just a mistranslation in later editions of the Vulgate, even though it appears that the feminine language was not in Jerome's original Vulgate. It seems to have come in later. As to why it would come in, well, because of scribal error. Scribes are fallen human beings, and they make mistakes. So, you know, this is just one example of scribal error occurring in the history of the Bible. But modern manuscript science has, you know, revealed that, okay, we've got these earlier, better, early manuscripts, and they use masculine language. So we've been able to correct for the mistranslation, and that's why you find he in standard modern translations that are based on the original Hebrew, because the original Hebrew does not have she. Now, how can we then appraise the situation of she being used in Catholic history? And you often see pictures, you know, like statues of Mary with the devil as a serpent under her feet and stuff like that. Well, I think, you know, there's no problem with that. I was, in fact, reading an audience that John Paul II gave back in 1996 where he talked about this. And he noted that the she language is not in the original Hebrew. It is in Christian art and Christian tradition, but he, lowercase t tradition, but he didn't see that as a problem because it ultimately, in terms of applying this verse, which is called the Proto-Evangelium or the first gospel, because it's through Jesus Christ, who is a he, that Mary ends up crushing the serpent. So it ends up converging to the same thing.
Thanks so much for that call, Carol. Thank you to everyone who called in today with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. That's all the time we have today. Sorry to everyone who we couldn't get to, but please do call again, and we would be happy to get your question on the air. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much for 2 hours of Bible questions today.
My pleasure.
And thank you all for hanging in here with me while I guide you to another show with SciKel in the near future. Jimmy Akin podcast dropped today. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped last Friday. A new episode drops this Friday. You can listen to those anywhere you like, wherever you get podcasts. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we will see you again right back here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.